I have no clue what any of you guys are going to do that'll be more fun on Valentine's Day. I know where I'm going to be. Remember last year, I didn't at the time know who it was, but I got to dance with a little girl about this tall in a little polka dot dress. And she's in Table Rock Christian School this year, isn't she? Yes, she is. So cute. She's standing there, didn't know what to do, and I walked up. Would you like to dance? Yes, I would. I thought I'd be like, who is this strange man? Oh. It was so much fun. Okay, we are going to finish the book of Hosea today. Isn't that cool? Yeah. Where's the last church you've been through where you went through the book of Hosea? I don't know why they skip it. It's so uplifting and just, you know. Yeah. You guys are going to be toast. Next chapter, you're going to be toast. Okay, we are in chapter 12. We are in chapter 13. Thank you. Just checking you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for worship. And I just thank you for the worship team that you've given us. This fun church that you've called together, and we've got, I don't know how many worship teams. And it seems like most churches our size maybe have a CD that they get to play. But Father, you've blessed us, and we just want to thank you. We enjoy it. Thank you for every musician here. Thank you for Angela stepping out and leading. And Father, you're just so good to us. As we study your book, Lord, bring to our minds, to our observation, to our attention, those thoughts that you want to communicate, that you intended to communicate, not some theory, not some three-point theory that I come up with, but Lord, your theories and your points, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the 13th message, which is the death of Ephraim. Now remember, when we say Ephraim, that's the biggest region in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Israel had been split into two nations. We say Judah for the southern two tribes. We don't say Judah and Benjamin. Well, imagine if you had to say all 10 names for the northern tribe. So they don't say that. They say Israel or they say Ephraim. So it starts off in 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. And the idea here is that when Ephraim was humble, God exalted him. What a concept. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And it's the same, it's the contrary principle. It's matter, antimatter. When Ephraim goes after idols, God does not bless Ephraim. Now they sin more and more. So even with that lack of blessing, they're sinning more and more. It's multiplying. Why don't they see it? Why are they blind to it? Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is work, is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Can you imagine? Lord, I sinned. Here's my lamb offering. Here, slaughter it. Let me put my sin on it. And then the priest says, okay, now go kiss that golden calf. I just don't get it. That's how crazy, that's how far we can fall as people. Therefore, because of that, because of how far Ephraim has fallen, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. Or in our vernacular, they shall be like the frost on your windshield before you point your car into the sun in the morning. Sometimes it takes hours. Sometimes it takes 10 minutes. But the point is, it goes whoosh and vaporizes and goes away. They'll be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off of a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. So they're going to vanish like vapor. And how come I saw about 30 smiles when I said frost on the windshield? Anybody scrape it off this morning? My big Christmas present to Misha was a scraper. When we realize the truth that God deserves the credit, like up in verse 1, when Ephraim spoke trembling, God blesses us. When we assign the credit to ourselves, I'm so cool, man, look what I did. His blessing is silent. We may still feel, wow, I got this reward. But God's not blessing us. It's happening, but it's not under God's blessing. I want you to think of some magnificent accomplishments, like those men in Ephraim made. You know, they came in and they conquered the country. So magnificent. Like making that golden calf. Where is it today? Who knows? You guys enjoy the Olympics? Three years ago we had the summer, or is it 4 years ago we had the Summer Olympics? Who won the marathon? Not even 4 years. How long do you think that guy trained for it? Now, some of you guys will know this, but this one always gets me because we make such a big deal out of it. Who won the Super Bowl last year? Was it Seattle? Does anybody really know? The Seahawks. Wow, look how long we had to think. The Patriots. Wow. See how lasting that is. I mean, this book was written when Moses was in 1500 BC when he entered the Promised Land. And then we go way back to Abraham. And it's written down and remembered. We can't remember who won the Super Bowl last year. Or the heavyweight boxing champion. Do they even do that anymore? We think we're really cool when our efforts are accomplished. But from the heavenly perspective, what do they really matter? And that can be all sorts of things. That could be your, you know, 3 doctorate degrees in something. It could be, you name it. Whatever you pursue, if it's all you, it's all vanity. If it's, God, you want me to do this, then it's something. Now, Israel had to come and take the Promised Land. They didn't just walk in and go, hey, that looks like a good house. I think I'll move in there. They had to come in and fight for it. Some of them even died. But they fought because God said, go and take the land. But God was with them, and God blessed them. And as a result, they occupied the land. So it takes effort. There's nothing wrong with our effort and recognizing our effort. But it was all based on God. And that's the key. We have to keep God as our focus, as our who we assign the glory to. So we have a contrast now in verse 4 compared to the first 3 verses. You know, the first 3 verses start off, when they were humble, I blessed them. But then when they became proud of themselves, they became toast. Contrast. Yet I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me. I taught you guys that. For there is no Savior besides me. Why would you go anywhere else? You know I'm the only Savior. I knew you in the wilderness. In the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Look at verse 6. Does that make sense? Let me read this differently. When they had a full refrigerator, and when all their accomplishments were met and their heart was glad, they forgot God. Wouldn't you be going, thank you, Lord? That is man's major, major problem. It's strange that when we have plenty, we forget about God. It says here, our heart becomes exalted. That's because we think that we did it. All that plenty. We don't really need God because we did it. We can accomplish it. Look at our country. We're rich. We're powerful. We have plenty. our money says, in God we trust. Is that accurate?
Yeah.
Our president said, we are not a Christian nation. Our country has become so affluent, we don't need anybody else. We're the most powerful country in the world. Who needs God? In fact, let's take him out of our schools. Let's take him out of all of our public buildings. Let's take him out of all of our public life, because he's just a myth anyhow. We really did it all. All of the founding fathers just rolled over in their grave. But that's consistent with what Hosea is saying here in verse 6b. Therefore, they forgot me. It's a natural progression. Man's pride causes us to do that. Israel struggled to take the land, but they knew that God had blessed them. They could have said, look what we did. We came in and wiped out all these guys. God had nothing to do with it. It wasn't God that made the sun stop for a whole day so we could chase them. Remember that? Under Joseph? The sun's going down. We won't have enough time to chase these guys. God, would you just stop the sun for a while? Okay. Man, I want him on my team. God warned Israel and all of us of this very same problem. And you guys, if you don't think it applies today, you're fooling yourselves. It applies to us maybe even more today. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Think of all of these things. First off, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a miracle. You've got the promise that God made to Abraham. There's a miracle. Then I'm going to rescue you from Egypt and bring you to this promised land. There, think of all these miracles upon miracles stacked up. And he says, when I bring you into the land and you enjoy that house you didn't build, and the pantry is full when you moved in, and there's water in the well, and the vineyard's ripe, and everything's going great, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So think of all those miracles, and they're sitting there on the front porch, enjoying, and they're going, look what your dad did, kids. I'm pretty cool. Hey, grandkids, don't you want to be like me? Look what I did. Look at all of this. God gave it to them all. It's our natural tendency to forget God and point at ourselves. Verse 7. So, meaning, since you have forgotten me, I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Yikes. So here Hosea prophesies that Israel is soon going to be devoured. Now, when he wrote this, their economy was actually doing pretty good. They were having trouble with the Assyrians up north, and a little trouble with the Egyptians down south, and they're trying to make treaties with both of them. And he's saying, you guys are going to be gone. Now, there's some interesting facts on these three animals that he mentions. He could have mentioned anything. He mentions the lion, the leopard, and the bear. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. You know what's interesting about that show? They don't live together, do they? Those three animals do not live together. But at this time in Judea, lions and leopards and bears, all three live there. Then God eventually, after he hauls away the southern kingdom as well, he judges the entire nation of Israel, all of Judea, And he uses Babylon, whose symbol was, if you look at the gates of Babylon that they found, big lions on it. Alexander the Great is described in the book of Daniel as a leopard flying across the land. And then we have the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a bear, one arm down, the other arm up, and he's got three ribs in his teeth. And so these three very animals represent three kingdoms that God indeed used to judge the entire nation of Israel. So it's figuratively, as the Israelis are reading this at the time, oh no, we're going to be toast. But it's also prophetically of what's going to happen in a few hundred years. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." And you guys probably remember the rest of that verse. You read the blessing section and it's really cool. You're going to be blessed going out, blessed coming in. Your fields will be full. Your cattle will have babies. And it's going to be awesome. And it's, you know, this long in your Bible. And then there's the curses section. You flip the page and you flip the page and you flip the page. It's rather impressive. Well, both of those are promises. And God keeps all of his promises. He has to. And for our sakes, that will pay attention, he recorded his keeping of his promise to judge Israel here. He's going to continue with the prophecy now in verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed. The R is a past tense phrase indicating the surety of the destruction. Other translations indicate that Israel actually has destroyed themselves. Now, based on what I had just talked about, the warning, if we pay attention to what happened to Israel, Israel destroyed themselves by not following God, by turning away from God. When we turn away from God, what's going to happen to us? According to God's promises, according to his nature in the Bible, we're toast. Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? This is a great paragraph because look at God's nature. You guys have destroyed yourselves, but I'll help you if you just turn to me. You have gone about as sideways as anybody could ever go. But if you'll turn to me, I'll help you. I'll be your king. Who else can be your king besides me? There is no door number one, door number two, door number three. It's door number one. Actually, there is a door number two, but flames are kind of coming out of the bottom of it. Seriously, who can you go to but the Lord? I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes. Do you guys remember that? Israel came into the promised land. Their king was God. It was a theocracy. And they had judges. The judges, they weren't like black robe, guilty, going to jail. They were judges that would counsel Israel. God would speak to the judges and counsel and guide the nation on what they should be doing. And by the way, there was a woman judge. All of you women that think you're supposed to be silent in church. So God is the ruler of the country, but he uses people to help rule it. I don't know why he does that. We're so nuts. Why doesn't he just rule it directly? But he uses people to help rule it. And he says, your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. Israel finally got tired of God being their king. And they said, we want a king like all our neighbors. I mean, look how cool that is. The guy rides in on a chariot and he's got the gold and he looks neat. And you know what'll happen? Our kings will go fight our battles for us. So we won't have to. And Samuel, who they said this to, came to God, Lord, please forgive them. They're nuts. What shall I do? God said, as he usually does, give them what they want. But warn them that all their kids are going to end up in the army. They wanted the king to go fight the battles. Well, the king's going to take all their kids to go fight the battle. And they're going to marry multiple wives, and they're going to have horses. They're going to be a problem. But go ahead and give them a king. And so they did. Start off with Saul. He was disaster. Then we had King David, the pinnacle of Israel. And then the kings kind of diminished after that. He says in verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger. It wasn't what was best, but he was giving the people what they wanted. Gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Why did he take the kings away? They began to lead the people away from God. And that angered God. And so he took them away. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. Remember, Ephraim, he's talking about Israel again now. And the description here is as if Ephraim's sin is surrounding and attacking God. It's just all around God, just pushing in on him. There, 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. What an interesting change of subject, isn't it? He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Now, the idea here is that when he comes to the place of childbirth, no birth occurs. It's a stillbirth, or there's no birth. There's just no children being born. The nation is dying out. There's no fruit. There's no blessing. Your sin has surrounded God, and now you're going and you're trying to reproduce and have blessing and grow as a nation, and it's just going to wither and die. Verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Pity towards death and destruction is hidden from his eyes. Now, between verse 13 and 14, would you call that a theme change? Absolutely. Would you call 12 and 13 a really sad, devastating statement? You're going to go full-term pregnancy. No baby arrives. Just death. And it's so sad. And as is typical with God, he moves from that so sad to, but now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ransom you from the grave. Really? This is a prophecy that Israel, in a sense, would go down to the grave. And they did. They got hauled away by Assyria. They got hauled away by King Nebuchadnezzar. But God preserves a remnant. And here we have a picture of his love and his mercy. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37 regarding the dry bones? How many of you remember? Okay, good. This is a direct relationship to what we're reading right here. I'm going to read it to you. The hand of the Lord came upon me, meaning Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? You guys have seen dry bones. I know Bill and Karen out moving cattle and stuff. You must see dry bones out there. Is there any chance that that broken jawbone sitting there is ever going to come back to life? No way. Maybe in, 3,000 years when we figure out DNA and we can put it in the egg of a frog or something, and, Jurassic Park, and we get an elephant again or something. But son of man, can these bones live? Thinking of his scientific knowledge, absolutely not. They're done. But Ezekiel's wise because he says, so I answered, O Lord God, you know. I'm not going to say, no way, Jose. No, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So we're talking northern and southern tribes, all 12 tribes. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, if I asked you about the state of Israel in 1823, what do you think they would have said? What about in 1930 or 40? It wasn't until 1948, when the war ended, that they came back and became a nation again. So over 2,000 years, the nation is scattered and just gone. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Now this last section, how many times does he say, I'm going to bring you out of your grave? Is there going to be a resurrection, you think? When he resurrects the Jewish people, or his people, where are they going to? The promised land. And he's going to put his law in their heart. And the whole reason for all of this is so that they will know that he is the Lord. Pretty cool. Your nation about to be completely wiped out and destroyed because you're kissing stupid golden calves. And God says, even though you're that dumb, I'm going to resurrect you and bring you back into fellowship with me. And it's going to be beautiful. You're going to live in the promised land, and you will know. You won't forget. You'll know that I'm the Lord. Verse 15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, in other words, though he seems prosperous, an east wind shall come. The east wind represents those attacking nations. We have Babylon, which was directly east, but they went up through the north and came down. And then we have Assyria, which is north of Israel, and they came down. So you have these countries coming from the east and wiping out the entire nation. An east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring, meaning Israel's spring, shall become dry. There's no more water. There's a drought. And his fountain, Israel's fountain, that is, shall be dried up. He, meaning the enemy, shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And that happened. Verse 16, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes. That's where the capital city was. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Here's another horrible prophecy. Israel is destroyed. We remember Ezekiel, where they're going to be resurrected, but this is pretty creepy, isn't it? Especially the end there. So, the Bible scholars that we are, look without looking down, what comes next? Good news. Verse 14. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. He's inviting this creepy nation to return to him. But he reminds them of the truth. He's first pleading, come on back. But the truth is, you have stumbled. So there needs to be repentance. When you repentance isn't the, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, no, repentance is, I'm walking this way. I just repented. That's repentance. You turn around. So they're stumbling. They're going the wrong way. You guys are stumbling. You need to come back. I'll receive you. Turn around. Come back. Verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. What an interesting phrase. We're going to break this down a little bit. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So here's our next critical point. We had the one before where when God blesses us, we think we did it and we forget God. That's major point number one today to remember. Here's major point number two. He starts off with, take words with you and return to the Lord. The people, when they come back to the Lord, are to bring something. But they're not to be bringing their pride or their works or their animal sacrifices. Verse 2 gives us the key. Say to him. Look what he says to say. He has a prayer for forgiveness. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifices of what? Our lips. What comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our heart. So when we offer sacrifices of our lips, we're revealing what's in our heart. We're guilty. Take away the iniquity, please. We can't take it away. Would you please take it away, Lord? Receive us graciously. I need your grace. I can't earn my way back to you. I need your grace to come back to you. The only sacrifice I have for you is out of my heart, through my lips. So the point of verses 1 through 4 is instead of offering animal sacrifices, which they'd already been doing and they meant nothing, the people are to come back and offer themselves, offer sacrifices of their lips and their heart. And then look what God will do once that happens. There's the plea, come on back, but come on back with a right heart. I don't need all your works and your offerings and all this stuff, all that labor. Just I need your heart. Come back with your heart. This is what I will do. I will heal their backsliding. Now, how many of you have horses in here? See a few hands. How many of you have had a horse that does not want to get in the trailer? That's backsliding. You're pulling them in and they're pushing back. They're resisting. They're rebelling. That's not, I'm on a hill sliding. Oh, no, I'm going backwards. I can't help it. No, that's pushing back, backsliding out of the cart, out of the trailer. I will heal your backsliding. I will heal your rebellion. What a phrase. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Oh, I wish my anger could turn away as quickly as God's anger turns away. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. So, when you need to be healed by the Lord, you have blown it. Left, right, sideways, upside down, you've blown it. You've even kissed some golden calves. You've dropped that far. And you want to be healed. God says, come on. Come on back. And look what he does. Starts off verse 14:1 saying, come on back. Turn to me. Second point, I'll heal you from resisting me. Third point, I'm going to grow you like the lily. Fourth point, I'm going to make you strong and fruitful. He says, his beauty shall be like an olive tree. Fifth point, he's going to restore abundance to us. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. What a beautiful picture of what God wants to do with every single one of our lives. But it's our choice. That's the only time I question God's wisdom. Of course, that's really, I shouldn't say that. God is wise and wonderful, and there's a reason. But he gives us free will. He gives us free choice. So our choice is, do we choose to run our own life, glorify ourselves, just like Israel did? And the economy was going pretty good. I have plenty of wine. I have plenty of grain. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's go kiss the golden calf. We'll do it again next year. Oh, I didn't know the Assyrians were going to come down and wipe us out. Or you choose to let God run your life. Why did you get up this morning? You get up and go, God, it's so pretty out this morning. Lord, I could have died in my sleep last night, but you gave me another day to live. There's things I'm supposed to do in this day, but what would you like me to do? It's really a simple question, and it's not an over-spiritual question. It's a smart question. You have things you want me to do. I want to do your things instead of my things. So do you choose to let God run your life and give him the glory for what happens? Plan A or plan B? When the Assyrians came and got the Israelites, they did things like they put a hook in your jaw and chain you to the next guy with a hook in his jaw. And they just make a whole thing of people or through your nose, and they lead you back to their country. They were terribly, terribly brutal. That's the path most of us choose. Or we choose God, and he heals us. He strengthens us. He gives us bounty. He grows us. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Now he's talking about the outcome. When God heals his people, he brings the bones back together. This is going to be during the millennial age. When he finally brings Israel all back together, brings them into the promised land, it starts during the 7-year tribulation period, which probably, I think, begins next Tuesday. 7-year tribulation period, it's around the corner. And then at the end of that, we have the 1,000-year reign, where Jesus reigns on earth, and we've got Israel dwelling in the presence of God. And we're there with him. We're God's people as well, dwelling with him. So now we're at that point in God's timeline. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Meaning, I could care less about idols. Interestingly, once Israel came back from Babylon, idol worship wasn't a problem anymore. They were hauled away from Israel, from Jerusalem, to Babylon because Babylon was idol central. And God said, you guys love these idols? Great. I'll give you what you want. Here you go. Have as many as you want. And they got sick of them. And when they came back, they didn't have an idol worship problem anymore. They had pride. They had other things. But they did not worship idols anymore. Like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. I'm growing. The Lord is blessing me because I've returned to him. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So here we've got a beautiful conclusion to the book of Hosea. That's the conclusion. We started with a similitude. I want to give you guys a picture. Israel, you're going sideways. I've got to give you a picture. Here's your prophet. Prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea, yes, God. I need you to marry a wife that will be a good picture for the rest of the nation of what they're like. Really? Yeah. Go find a very unfaithful prostitute and marry her. Can you imagine that to a Jewish man that loves the Lord? And he obeyed. He went and married Gomer. And she was not only a prostitute, but she was an unfaithful prostitute. That's kind of like the words that don't go together. What do you call those?
Oxymoron,
yeah. So that's how we start the book off. What a dramatic start to get the attention of Israel. And she did correctly represent the nation. And then, what's really neat, she goes sideways on Hosea, leaves him. He hasn't seen her for a long time. She's just a creep. She's getting older, destitute. God says, she's going to be down to the slave market. Go buy her back. Really? Yeah. He goes down to the slave market. There she is, half price of the price of a normal slave. And he buys her back. That's a picture of God towards us. She was almost worthless. And God went, she was his bride. He didn't need to buy her back. He could have just taken her. God goes and goes the extra mile and buys her back. That's what God does with us. Even when we are worthless, he wants us. He loves us. He wants us back. Beautiful picture of God's nature. And then we saw example after example of Israel committing spiritual adultery. Worshiping that stupid golden calf, going up to the top of the hills, worshiping the Asherah poles and the temples up there to Asherah. She was the goddess of fertility, so guess what they were trying to do up there on top of the hill? They were making alliances with Assyria and Egypt instead of seeking the Lord for protection. Let's trust our relationships. Let's trust. We'll make a deal with Iran not to build a nuclear bomb. We can trust that. That'll save us. Instead of, God, will you protect us? What would you like us to do? I'm not supposed to be political. I'm sorry. Sometimes I sin. If you want to know my opinion about that, ask me later. Then they totally reject God, attributing their success to themselves, to the abundance of their own wisdom, brilliance, and efforts. And then finally, after redundantly repeated warnings, God says, Assyria's coming to get you. And he did in 722 BC. But at the end of Hosea, he concludes with God's promise to preserve a remnant and to restore Israel according to all of his promises. Even though they broke them all the ones they were supposed to keep, God didn't change. God didn't break one of his promises. They broke all of their promises. One of God's promises was, you go sideways, I'm going to judge you. He even kept that one. But he preserves a remnant, and he brings his people back to him. Now, unfortunately, there are those that lived in 723 BC that rejected God and were hauled away by Assyria with a hook in their jaw. What happened to them? They're gone. They chose the wrong path. They're lost. They are, you know, to me, we have all sorts of descriptions of hell. We think of Yosemite Sam and the guy with the little horns and the pitchfork and the red suit and everything. That's not hell. We hear of the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation, but we also hear of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. To me, I believe what hell is going to be is absolute, total separation from God. No presence of God whatsoever. Think of all the tree huggers, you know, that love to go up in the mountains and, oh, it's so pretty and, you know, mystical, and they just love it. And they're totally separated from God forever. Totally separated from anything beauty-wise forever. There is a lake of fire. That's in the Bible. That's true. There is that torment. But for these people that reject God in Israel, who were hauled away by Assyria, they perished. Either total separation from God, well, they rejected him anyhow. Why would they want to be with God? Or they're in the burning fire. At this time, they were down in Hades, which is the holding compartment for the dead before Jesus came. But then, fortunately, there were some that remained faithful to the Lord. And whether they were hauled away by Assyria or not, they ended up in God's eternal presence. And that's glorious. We still have that very same choice today. Every one of us. We can try to water it down. Doesn't matter what we do to it. What matters is what God says the truth is. We can water it down. Which do you guys want? I know. I look at every face here. I think every face here knows the Lord. If you don't, well, let's get that straight today. Come up and talk to me. Paul, raise your hand. Talk to Paul or Bill. Raise your hand. And talk to anybody here and say, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian. Would you pray with me? It's done. It's done that easily. You're just turning back to God. He says he'll do all the healing. But we have a choice. Which group of people do we want to belong to? We follow ourselves, follow our heart. I did it my way, and I'm going to toast my way. Or I did it God's way, and he's going to bless me. That's our choice. We'll stop there. Praise hallelujah. We finished the book of Hosea. Yeah. What a great book, huh? Is it not applicable for us? Really is. Even though these guys are toast, it's applicable because we can avoid their mistakes. Next book we're going to go to is Joel. And it's interesting. How many of you have read Joel? When's the last time you read Joel? Was it this decade? No. Last decade? As you read it, it starts off with a very interesting, incredible plague of locusts. Okay? We'll get deep spiritual meaning out of that. But then the rest of the book is really one of our first glimpses at what happens in the end times. Way back in the book of Joel. Stuff that we see in Revelation. Way back in Joel. So it's really going to be fun. It's going to be more of an end time study. And it's not a very long book. We can probably do it in a couple Sundays. And then we'll go back into the New Testament. So we will stop there. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, for your forgiveness for us, even when we